Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior.
The word of the Lord comes to us this morning from Psalm 1. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them up there with me to Psalm 1. The book of Psalms is a collection of 150 ancient Hebrew poems, songs, and prayers, which the people of God have used in their worship of the Lord for thousands of years. And within this ancient hymnal, there are many different genres or types of psalm, just as there are many different genres or types of music today. For example, there are psalms of praise, psalms of lament, and psalms of kingship, or what you might call messianic psalms. There's also the well-known category of wisdom psalms, which Psalm 1 happens to be a part of. Psalm 1 is categorized as a wisdom psalm for three reasons. First, it gives us wise instructions for how to live a blessed life. Second, it paints for us a beautiful description of what a blessed life looks like. Then third and finally, it assures us of what will happen to those who do not heed the psalmist's advice. And so with that said, let us now hear the reading of God's holy word this morning from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you are a God who has condescended to speak to unworthy sinners such as us. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us, Lord. Speak from your word through the power of your Holy Spirit to reveal more of yourself to us and to teach us how we should be living for you. Lord, I pray that you would free us from distraction this morning, that you would open our ears to be receptive to your word. Would your gospel please transform us more and more into the image of Christ, that we may be like him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The conventional wisdom of the world will tell you that the defining features of a blessed life are wealth, health, and happiness. In other words, if you want to be truly successful in life, you need to have enough money to enjoy a certain amount of comfort and security. You also need to be in good enough shape physically and mentally so that you can enjoy those creaturely comforts. On top of that, you need to have good people in your life that you can share your wealth and your health with so that you can feel happy. Now, if you're uncertain about how to get any of these things, don't worry. All you need to do is go on social media. On social media, there is a constant and never-ending stream of people showing off how wealthy, healthy, and happy they really are. And if you want the key to unlock their success, all you need to do is subscribe to their YouTube channel and follow them on Instagram. Now, don't get me wrong. Wealth, health, and happiness are not bad things to want. And we would certainly be lying if we said we don't desire these things for ourselves and our loved ones. But we would be mistaken if we were to buy into the world's conventional wisdom that tells us that together these things make for a blessed life. Because the Bible tells us that we can have all of these things. We can have wealth, health, and happiness and still not be blessed. Now, in order to truly appreciate the biblical definition of a blessed life, we first need to understand what a blessed life is not. If you are not blessed, that means you are cursed. But what exactly does it mean to be cursed? Well, to answer that question, we must think back to the first three chapters of Genesis, where God, our Creator, cursed humanity's first parents, Adam and Eve, for their sin of prideful disobedience. As a result of that curse, Adam and Eve were exiled away from the Lord's presence in the Garden of Eden and sentenced to death. And that has been humanity's experience ever since. So then, to be cursed is essentially to be under God's wrath and his condemnation. And it's this curse that every human being, every single one of us here this morning, is subject to the moment we are born into this world. Now, what I want you to hear is this. To be cursed is more than being unsuccessful. It's more than just a feeling of sadness or depression that looms over us. Curse, humanity's curse, is a matter of fact. It's a lived reality that we all experience. Well, in the same way, to be blessed is more than a subjective feeling of happiness that might come and go. According to Scripture, to be blessed by God is to be restored to a right relationship with our Creator. To be blessed is to experience God's favor and grace. So then what we need to understand is that to be blessed is also a matter of fact. It's a lived reality that the psalmist is inviting us to experience for ourselves, which is not dependent upon our circumstances, not dependent upon wealth, health, and happiness, but upon our relationship with the Lord. And in verse 1, the psalmist highlights three things that a man or an individual must not do in order to experience God's blessing. First, a man who would enjoy God's blessing must not walk according to the counsel of the wicked. This means that if we want to enjoy God's blessing, we must not live our lives according to the opinions of our friends and the examples set for us by our peer group. Furthermore, we must not allow our thought life and our behavior to be influenced by the music we listen to, the shows that we watch, or the people we follow on social media. The second thing a man who would enjoy God's blessing must not do is he must not stand in the way of sinners. This means that if we want to enjoy God's blessing, we must not stand in allegiance with those people and with those causes who don't value the same things that God values. In other words, we must not allow our values to be shaped or controlled by anything other than God's word. Third, a man who would enjoy God's blessing must not sit in the seat of mockers. According to the book of Proverbs, another book of wisdom literature, a mocker is someone who is extremely prideful and arrogant, who refuses to accept instruction, and who stirs up an anger and strife amongst others. In other words, a mocker is someone who expresses disdain for the things of God and who seeks to belittle or to undermine those who would want to be righteous. And so, the person who wants to experience God's blessing must not do these three things. They must not follow the advice of the world. They must not side with people and causes whose values contradict God's values. And they must not hate that which God loves. Now, Bible commentators and preachers see in verse 1 a description of a three-step process in which a person can go from bad to worse if they're not careful. But I don't completely agree with that for one reason. I want us to be careful. We need to be careful not to think that we can get away with doing the first of these without being guilty of the other two. Because the truth is that those things that we allow to influence us in step one will also inevitably shape our values in step two. And at the very same time, they will teach us to hate that which God loves in step three. And so the minute we fall prey to the first of these, we fall prey to the others as well. In other words, the first half of verse 1 is a total picture of what it looks like to be a sinner. Instead of three separate stages, it is a total picture of the wicked life. So then, if that is what we must avoid doing, what are those things which we must actually do in order to experience God's blessing? Well, the psalmist tells us in verse 2, that the blessed man, that is the individual who enjoys a right relationship with God, is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. Now, when the psalmist mentions the law here, he actually has more in mind than just the Ten Commandments. The Hebrew word for law in this verse actually refers to the totality of God's revealed instruction to the people of Israel, which when the psalm was first written, consisted of the first five books of the Bible. But for people like you and me living in the 21st century, the law refers to the totality of God's divine revelation as it has been preserved for us in all 66 books of the Bible. And so this phrase, the law of the Lord, could just as well be translated as the word of God. And the word of God not only reveals God's instructions for how he wants his people to live, it also reveals God's divine character and his moral attributes, which are most clearly and profoundly seen in the person of Jesus Christ, who the Bible itself describes as the Word of God incarnate, the one whose Scripture is all about from beginning to end. Therefore, to delight in the law of the Lord for us is to actually delight in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the substance of the gospel. To delight in the law of the Lord is to delight in God Himself. Now, when you delight in something, that something, whatever it is also going to be your greatest desire. For example, I delight in my wife, and therefore she is also my greatest desire, which means I naturally want to do that which pleases her and makes her happy. And somewhere my wife is sitting down listening to this and scratching her head, saying, "He does?" But I try, imperfectly. Well, the same is true for the man who enjoys a right relationship with God. To enjoy a right relationship with God means that God is your greatest desire, which is to naturally want to do that which pleases Him. And so for this reason, the psalmist goes on to say that the blessed man will meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night. Now let me tell you something about this phrase, day and night. This phrase, day and night, does not mean that the blessed man will have his personal devotional time in the morning and in the evening. This phrase, day and night, is actually a rhetorical device in which a combination of two contrasting words are used to express completeness or totality. So when the psalmist says the blessed man meditates on the Lord day and night, he means that the blessed man will spend every waking moment reflecting on Scripture and thinking out its implications for all of life, so that he can live in harmony with God's revealed will in any given moment. That is what the blessed man must do. Now, before we go any further, it's worth asking ourselves, does this passage describe me? Am I the blessed man, or am I the blessed woman that the psalmist is describing here? If we are honest with ourselves, we will be forced to admit that the answer is no. No, we are not. These are good things to aspire to, and we should strive for them, but we do not do them. Not perfectly, anyway. The truth is that we often let ungodly outside forces influence how we think and behave. As a result, our values are often misaligned and sometimes even opposed to God's values, which leads us in our worst of moments to ridicule and scoff at those things which God Himself loves. Nor do we delight in God's word like we ought to. We often fail to spend just 1 minute in God's word, let alone think about it every moment of the day. The truth is that if this psalm was supposed to be describing us, we would be crushed underneath the weight of it. In reality, there is only one man in the history of the world who has ever fulfilled the expectations of Psalm 1. And therefore, there is only one man who can truly be described as blessed, as having a right relationship with God. And that is the person of Jesus Christ, the very Word of God incarnate. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus explained to his disciples that he had food to do, that his food is to do the will of God the Father who sent him and to finish his work. In other words, that which sustained and nourished Christ was the very act of obedience to God's will. Furthermore, Jesus also says or testifies about himself, saying, God the Father is always with me because I always do that which pleases him. And then lastly, Jesus is the only person in the history of the world that God the Father proclaimed from heaven as being his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. And so we see Jesus is the only man in the history of the world since the time of Adam's first creation to enjoy a right relationship with God. But what's even more amazing than the fact that Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the fact that Jesus, this blessed man, redeemed you and me from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The Apostle Paul says that God offered Jesus Christ up on the cross and made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that through faith in Jesus Christ, we might be reconciled to our Creator and become that blessed man that is described here in Psalm 1. And guess what? Even this faith in Jesus Christ that you and I might proclaim here this morning, even this faith is not our own doing. We don't have faith because we earned it, or because we figured out something that others haven't yet. Even this faith that we proclaim is a gift from God. It is a result of God's grace and not of our own doing. And therefore, we are blessed. We are blessed by God, not because of what we do or don't do. Instead, we are blessed by God purely because of what Christ has done for us. And for that reason, and that reason alone, we are very much like the tree that the psalmist describes in verse 3. This tree is a beautiful portrait of what the blessed life in Jesus Christ looks like. Notice that the first thing we read about this tree is that it has been planted. This implies that we are no longer in our natural habitat. We have been dug up and rooted out of the kingdom of darkness and transplanted into the kingdom of God. And we have been transplanted next to a stream of running water. This means that we have a rich resource of divine grace through which we are continually nourished and enabled to grow. And in John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus tells us what exactly the stream of water symbolizes. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then in the very next verse, John, the gospel writer, tells us that when Jesus spoke those words, he was speaking about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Hence, the Christian who puts his faith in Christ is like a tree with roots deeply established in the Holy Spirit, who acts as the infinite stream of water that nourishes our souls and sustains our faith. Next, we are told that those who put their faith in Christ are like a tree that yields its fruit in its season. In Galatians 5, we're told exactly what this fruit is. The Christian who is nourished by the ceaseless stream of the Spirit naturally produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, it's the nature of the tree to produce fruit for others. So in the same way, the blessed man through faith in Christ produces fruit, not for his own sake, but in order that he might be a blessing to other people. The psalmist then goes on to say that the leaf of this tree never withers. Now, I have a young maple tree in my backyard right now that is growing in an inconvenient spot. So I tried a couple of months ago to cut it down with the only thing I had, which was a dull handsaw. And sadly, that did not work. And to my shame, I never went back and finished the job. As a result, this tree is clearly dying. It is obvious by the way its leaves look discolored and withered. And the reason its leaves are withered is because it has been dealt a mortal blow. And now it's in the process of dying. Well, thankfully, that will never be the same. That will never be true of the Christian who has put their faith in Christ. Though outwardly our bodies may appear to be wasting away, the Holy Spirit assures us that our inner self is being renewed day by day. As a result, any momentary affliction that we experience in this life is not working for our eternal demise, but is rather preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, because we are watered by the Holy Spirit, we can rest assured that our souls will outlast any storm or drought that comes upon us in this present life. Lastly, the psalmist tells us that this tree will prosper in all that it does, which is kind of a strange statement. What exactly does the psalmist mean when he says that we will prosper? Human history and even the rest of the Psalms seem to tell us that it is the wicked who prosper and the righteous who suffer. So what does it mean that the people of God will prosper? It means that the people of God will succeed in ultimately what matters most, which is living life how God intended it to be lived, for his glory and for the good of others. In Genesis 1, we are told that God created man and woman in his image after his own likeness. And after doing so, he blessed them so that they would be a blessing to the world around them. And then he commanded them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And the point of this command is that human beings were supposed to be an extension of God's presence across the face of the earth. They were supposed to represent him and to rule God's kingdom on his behalf for the good of the world and for God's glory. And for those who have put their faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior, that is exactly what we will prosper in doing. Which is why Christ proclaims in Matthew 16, saying, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The point that Jesus is making is that his church will always be on the offensive. It will always be growing, extending God's kingdom further and further. And the gates of hell, that is the devil's defenses, will not be able to withstand this avalanche. Christ's church will be successful in extending the kingdom of God for the good of others and for God's glory. This future is certain. And this is what the blessed life in Jesus Christ looks like. It looks like a tree nourished by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, producing fruit for the benefit of others that will outlast the day of difficulty and succeed in all that God has planned for it. Next, the psalmist assures us of what will happen to the wicked who have rejected Christ and are therefore outside of his care and protection. In verse 4, we are told that the wicked are not like the tree described in verse 3. In fact, they are the complete opposite. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Now, chaff is the outer covering of grain, much like the husks on ears of corn. And this imagery is meant to portray just how useless those outside of Christ ultimately are. Everything they do is self-serving, and therefore all of their works will die with them and be for nothing. The point is that the wicked will serve no meaningful purpose and therefore have no lasting impact. And the fact that the wind drives them away means that the Lord will easily discard them. For right now, the wicked rulers and authority figures of this world may think they have all the power. But the truth is that all their power and wealth are nothing in comparison to the judgment of the coming of the Lord. And so for this reason, the psalmist concludes by saying that the wicked will not be able to withstand the day of judgment when Christ returns. Bertrand Russell, a well-known and respected British philosopher in the 20th century, was once asked what he would say to God if after his death he were to meet his Maker. His reply was that he would say, "Not enough evidence, not enough evidence." Well, friends, I hate to say it, but Bertrand Russell, for all of his intelligence, was a fool. The truth is that Russell and people like him will have no excuse to justify their unbelief. For the whole earth is full of God's majesty, and his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Therefore, the wicked will be left with nothing to say or do on that great day of judgment to get themselves off the hook. Nor will they be able to hide themselves in the congregation of the righteous to escape the coming judgment. Why? Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And Jesus himself teaches this very same thing in chapter 25 of Matthew's gospel. There he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it for me.' and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and he can tell the difference between his true followers and those who only pay him lip service. He knows the difference between chaff and wheat. And therefore, not everyone who calls on him, Lord, Lord, will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is only reserved for the blessed man. For the blessed man who has put his faith in Christ and who is covered by the blood of the Lamb. Who lives a new life in the power of Christ's Spirit to be a blessing to others for the glory of God. That is who the kingdom of heaven is for. As a result, if you have put your faith in Christ, you can take great comfort in Psalm 1. You can rest assured that you are like the tree described in this passage. Though you may be beaten down by life's many challenges and scorched by life's trials, you will ultimately prevail. Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, he knows those who are taking shelter in him. And that means that he loves you, that he cares for you, and that he will preserve you to the very end. As a result, there is nothing that you need to be afraid of. Eternity stands ready to welcome you with open arms. But if you have not yet put your faith in Christ this morning, if you have heard the gospel numerous and numerous and numerous times, and you know your Bible verses and you know the Christianese, but you have not yet bowed the knee to Christ because you think there will be time for that later, friends, do not wait. For the moment of judgment could come at any time. Put your faith in Christ now. Do not be like the chaff that is briefly here for a moment and then blown away into the fires of eternity. Instead, seek shelter in that blessed man, Jesus Christ, while he still may be found. And rest assured that the Lord knows the way of his righteous. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we often do those things which we ought not to do. Lord, we confess that we don't do the things that we need to do in order to be blessed. Lord, we are sinful creatures in need of a Savior. And so would you cover us in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has earned this blessed reward for all those who put their faith in him. Lord, help us to bow our knee before you this morning, to confess not only as our Savior, but as our Lord. And would you hide us in the shelter of your wings? And would you equip us by your Spirit to live for you, to bear forth the fruit of righteousness for the good of others and for your glory? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.